Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
My name's Pete. I'm the director of Chi Alpha. It's my joy to serve here. We are going through the book 1 Corinthians, and there's a passage called Meat Sacrificed to Idols that we're going to talk about tonight. And so right before Thanksgiving, we thought it'd be appropriate that we talk if you should eat at Thanksgiving. No. But this passage, it deals a lot with what should your social life look like. And so we're going to have a great time tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to also hop over to chapter 10 because those are the two segments that deal with meat sacrifice to idols. And I am very excited about this message because I think you're going to find that there are principles in this passage that will bring great clarity to some very relevant issues in your life. And so you may think, is meat sacrifice to idols very relevant? Yes, it's extremely relevant, even though you may not be confronted with meat sacrifice to idols very often. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to look at how do the principles in this passage help us deal with the gray issues of life. As you follow Jesus, there will be some areas that are gray and are kind of hard to discern. What should I do in these moments? And so there's some principles that will help us with that. First of all, let me say this. There are a couple errors that people make in their walk with Jesus. And one of the errors is to take black and white issues that are extremely clear in Scripture, and turn them into shades of gray, turn them into gray issues. This is what I would call the liberal church often does. They will take things that maybe aren't very culturally acceptable about the faith, and they will turn it into a gray issue to where it can kind of move towards what the culture would appreciate, what the culture could easily accept, and they start to look exactly like the culture. Then there are other people who take gray issues and try to make them black and white. And that's what the legalistic church does. They take issues that aren't really that specific and try to turn them, give them rules and start to make them black and white. So what I hope to do tonight is to help us navigate that middle ground between liberal Christianity and legalistic Christianity, and how to navigate the gray areas of the Christian faith. Okay, does that sound good? All right. So what we're going to do is we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and then chapter 10. And what we're going to use as our main, since we don't deal with meat sacrifice to idols very often, what we're going to do is take a gray issue here at UVA that's very, very, very relevant, and we're going to look at what should be a Christian's relationship with alcohol at UVA. Everybody just looked up. Did he say what? Yeah, we're going to look at what a Christian's relationship with alcohol should look like by looking at this passage. Okay, now let me say this. Alcohol is not a perfect parallel to meat sacrificed idols, but you will realize as we walk through this that there are a lot of parallels in these principles that we're going to learn. You'll see just how relevant they are. When I approach a topic like this, I do it with a little bit of fear and trembling because I know that people have diverse opinions on what someone's relationship with alcohol should or shouldn't look like. But let me say this. I do it with a lot of thought. In fact, it took me about a decade on these grounds before I felt prepared to talk about the issue of alcohol. And so a lot of thought, probably since you've been alive, I've been thinking about it, okay? Prayer and conviction of what I'm going to say tonight. So here's the reason why it's a little bit dicey, because your opinion of what a Christian's relationship with alcohol should look like probably was formed in your family of origin if you grew up in a Christian home. Some of you grew up in Christian homes where Christians did not ever drink alcohol, because how else would they know you're a Christian? Right? How else would they know? Of course you don't ever drink alcohol. Right? Others of you grew up in a Christian home that does drink alcohol, and maybe you start drinking it a little bit earlier with a glass of wine with some pasta at home, wherever the case may be. And so you're like, what's the big deal? Just get over it and move on. Do we really need this? And so whatever your background is dictates how you're going to hear what I have to say tonight. But hopefully we can suspend our family of origins just for a minute, though they form us deeply and form me deeply on this passage. I'm sorry on this topic. But let this passage also form our convictions into biblical convictions. Okay, so first of all, since we're going to talk about alcohol, let me give you some passages of scripture that are on alcohol. This isn't meant to be comprehensive, but this is just to give you a sampling of what the Bible says about alcohol before we hop into our passage tonight. So first of all, Proverbs 23:29-35, we'll put it up on the PowerPoint, says this: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. In other words, the sage is saying that alcohol causes problems and sorrows and strife and bruises. Don't gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In other words, don't be enamored by it. And today, I mean, how enamored are we by alcohol where it's glamorized, it's pretty people who are living the high life? He says this: in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. In other words, it's not all it's cracked up to be, and it will bite you fast and quick. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things that can be disorienting. You will be like one lying or sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of a rigging. In other words, it can make you sick, right? They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I do not feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? And the sage warns of the addictive nature of alcohol. Proverbs 20. Verse 1 says this: wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Okay, let's look at the other side, what the Bible says about alcohol. Psalms 104, verses 14 and 15 says this: he, meaning God, makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, brings forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. And so here you have wine as something that gladdens the heart of man. 1 Timothy 5:23, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, stop drinking only water. And that day, not all water was equal, if you will. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. He was apparently having some health troubles and for some medicinal purposes. Maybe he's a little safer than some of the water that was available. So take a little bit of wine. And so you see another positive reference to wine. And then, of course, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. Let me give you some facts about alcohol. First of all, you may find it interesting to know that John Calvin, who's one of the most influential Christian thinkers since the Reformation, in his salary package as a pastor, apparently included 250 gallons of wine per year. Okay, now presumably he practiced a lot of hospitality. Okay, you know, he wasn't just, you know, anyways, that's not a gallon a day. Okay, so. Let me give you some other statistics. 15.1 million adults in America experience alcohol use disorder in varying degrees. What does that mean? It means this: compulsive use, loss of control of use, they're compelled, negative emotions when they're not using. In other words, they have alcoholic tendencies or they're full-blown alcoholics. 15 million. Okay, let me put this in perspective. In the state of Virginia, there's 8.47 million people, man, woman, and child, 8.47. It is almost the size of Virginia twice in America that their life is dominated by alcohol. Every man, woman, and child in the state, imagine that, this entire state, their life is totally dominated by it. Twice. One out of every 10 children in America grow up with a parent who has alcoholism issues. So in this room, there are surely many of you who grew up with parents who are alcoholics or abuse alcohol steadily. It is estimated that 97,000 students this year will experience an alcohol-related sexual assault or date rape between the age of 18 and 24. Estimated 97,000. And I, years ago, had an opportunity to sit down with the director of CAPS. I forget who it was at that time. I think I remember his name, but I'm going to say it publicly because I don't want to defame him if I'm wrong. But he said the number one issue at UVA at that point was alcohol-related issues. I wonder if that's changed in recent years with the rise of anxieties. But it's still one of the major issues on these grounds is alcohol. And why do I say this? Because oftentimes when we talk about this topic, we ignore those realities. That it is ruining people's lives on these grounds. In your sororities, in your fraternities, in your dorms. I remember when I was in Boston a few years ago, it was in the middle of the week, and I was walking by this church of an evening. We were going out to eat. I was staying with some people in Boston planning for an event. Anyways, we were walking by this church, and there were cars everywhere around this church. It wasn't like there was a time for a church service. I said, what in the world's going on? There were like Beamers and Mercedes and Lexuses, high-end cars all around. And the guy said, oh, that's an AA meeting. When we talk about this topic, we cannot ignore those realities. So how do we make wise decisions about this topic? Let me, first of all, talk to you about what is not a shade of gray in the Bible. So let's start there, and then we'll move towards what may be gray. First of all, this is very, very black and white. Number one is this, that drunkenness is sin. In the Bible, it is very, very clear that drunkenness is sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list of sins that we actually read last week, and one of them was drunkenness. In Galatians chapter 5, where there's another sin list of the works of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh, of the sin list that's listed is drunkenness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says this, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Now everybody, you guys probably used debauchery 4 times a day already, you know, like, oh, that's debauchery. That's debauchery, right? Yeah. So I thought I'd put a definition of what debauchery means, because I know you're so familiar with it. It means this, indulgence and sensual pleasures, and another definition was a wild gathering involving excessive drinking and promiscuity. In other words, alcohol, when people are drunk on wine, it leads to sensuality, promiscuity, and basically this, that you start to move away from the life of the Spirit and you move towards the life of the flesh. The second part of that passage is this, or that verse is this, instead be filled with the Spirit. The key to the Christian life is living a life that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit and that is led by the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be led by alcohol and led by the Spirit simultaneously. Paul is saying you'll either be filled with one or you'll be filled with the other, but you cannot be controlled by both simultaneously. And so he says, don't be drunk. So first of all, this is easy. Drunkenness is sin. Secondly, what we know is number two, Christians should not drink underage. We know that. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told to submit to the authorities of the land. Why? Because of possible punishment, but also it says because of a conscience. In other words, we as followers of Jesus, we should be model members of our community. We should be people who model what it looks like to submit to the authorities of our country or of our city, whatever the case may be, unless the authority is trying to get us to do something that would go against our allegiance to Jesus and our commitment to live out the scriptures. Well, guess what? That is not relevant in this topic. We have no conscientious objection of a legal limit on when somebody can or can't drink. Therefore, we submit to the laws of the land, and Christians should not drink underage. That is not gray. That is black and white. Number three, the third thing that is clear is that drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sin. Now, there may be motives of why people drink that are sinful, such as they want to participate in debauchery, or they want to fit in, or it's an act of rebellion, or they're trying to have an emotional escape. I remember one time we had a student who had emotional escape because in a very, very high-pressure time, it was Foxfields weekend, she drank too much, she ended up in the hospital, and I was praying that she would not die. As I sat around with all the other Foxfield incidences in the ER, and by God's grace, she lived. But drinking in and of itself is not sinful. In fact, as we know, Jesus turned water into wine. So I believe we have a tendency to oversimplify this issue. There are some people who will say, you never drink no matter what. It's that easy. It's that simple. And so just always stay away from it. Other people, I think, and this is what's more common at UVA, they oversimplify it this way. In my mind, this is a very big oversimplification. And it's just this. As long as you practice moderation, it's no big deal. So just don't have more than three. So stop at like 2.8, you know, whatever the case may be. You know, it's like, just stop because you go 3.2%. You know, it's like, you know, just practice moderation. And I think that's an oversimplification. I think you're going to see why as we read through our text tonight. So open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, let me give you the context for what Paul is writing to, and then we're going to read a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's what he's writing to. Many of the people in the church of Corinth have come out of a background of idolatry, okay? They were former idol worshipers who now have left their life of idolatry and are following Jesus. Now, here's what you need to understand. In idol worship in that day, here's what would happen. You would go to the temple, you would make a sacrifice, that sacrifice would then be cooked and prepared, and you would eat in the temple the meat of the sacrifice, and it would be, you would eat it with the people who also worship this idol, and eating in the presence of this idol was an act of worship to the idol. Are you guys following me? And so people would come to the temple, and they would do this often, and here's what would happen. People would go to the temple and have many, it was very, very social. It was a social gathering. The temples were almost like community centers in the day. And so if you're going to have a birthday party and you were the people of that who worshiped that idol, you may have the birthday party at the temple. And you may sacrifice and eat the meat to celebrate and thank the God for the birthday. Does that make sense? So this is a question of what can their social life look like? So they're asking the question, can we go to the temple and eat the meat as followers of Jesus? And the church in Corinth had some issues with this. A lot of the people in the church of Corinth were saying this. We know as followers of Jesus that there is only one God and that those idols are nothing. And that so they're not really being sacrificed to another God. They're just idols. They're nothing. The meat means nothing then. So why can't we just go eat? Well, Paul would say, you're partially right. Those idols are nothing. But he'll say this later in chapter 10, but he'll say this. But you need to understand there's demons behind those idols. And so he's going to tell them later, you can't go sit at the table of demons and then later sit at the table of the Lord. You just can't do that. And so he's going to tell them later, you can't go to the temple and eat the meat. But first, he's going to use this as an opportunity to teach them how to think about what it means to live out the Christian life in their social life and what the nature of the Christian life really is all about. Okay? So that is what's going on. You guys follow me? All right. Chapter 8, verse 1, here's what he says. Paul says this, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we possess all knowledge. And then he says this, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So he says, okay, so you know all these things that to be true. But let me ask you a question. You know that there's only one God, and you know that there's really those idols are really nothing. So you have all this knowledge. But guess what? Knowledge can just puff you up and make you proud, but love builds up. Let's talk about what it looks like to live out love with this as the primary principle. Let's talk about what it does to your sister Abby, who just got saved out of idol worship, that you want to go to the temple. Let's look at it through that lens. okay? And he's going to give us a principle that is a powerful principle of the Christian life. And hop over to verse 7. He says this, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they find that they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." He's saying this. There are some people who just came out of idol worship. That their background, okay, so intellectually they may know that there's only one God and that idols are nothing, but their former associations with idolatry are so strong that it is still a part of their current reality, their current experience, that their background in idolatry is still very present with them. And so it's very interwoven into their conscience, into their emotions. And so those associations are still so strong and so powerful that if they were to go in that direction and see you eating meat sacrificed idols, and all of a sudden they are drawn towards it, that it would draw them back into their old life. And so here's what he says in verse 8. "But food does not bring us near to God, nor we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." In other words, if you eat meat sacrificed to idols or don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, it doesn't matter for you, but it will matter profoundly to those you seek to love, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so verse 9, he says this, "Be careful." In other words, be thoughtful, be prayerful. "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." In other words, you better, okay, so you may have freedom. You may have all this knowledge. You may have no confliction, but guess what? You need to pay attention, not just what it does in your life, but what the ripple effect of your action is on other people's lives and how it will impact them. And he calls this the stumbling block principle, if you will. How will my actions have a ripple effect through other people's lives? Verse 10, "For someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. Therefore," listen to this, "if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall." In other words, he's saying this, okay, imagine you just left Sunday church and on your way out from Sunday church, there's these people, we're mature in our faith and we know that idol worship stuff is nothing. So we're going to the temple and going to have us a steak after church, right? And so they're at the temple and they're sitting there eating their steak at the temple and eating the meat. They have no issue of conscience. And all of a sudden, the family that just came out of idol worship, who used to go to that temple every week, walks by. They've only been following Jesus, we'll say, for a month. They walk by and they see you as their small group leader, or they see you as the people that they see at M&L eating the meat, and all of a sudden they're thinking, can we take our new faith in Christ and mix it with idolatry? Maybe idolatry is that still okay? And he says this, that they will be emboldened to go back to their own life, old life rather, not own life, their old life, and it will spiral them down and their new faith in Christ. And he actually says this, that they will be destroyed by your knowledge. That you are leading them to sin against their conscience because they don't understand, they're not ready for that, right? And it will spiral them down. He says this, we are to love our brother and sister in Christ more than our freedom. And he says, if can't you sacrifice your meat? Jesus sacrificed his life for them. Can't you give up your meat for them? I remember years ago, we had a student in Chi Alpha who had a background with a drinking problem. I'd met up with him one-on-one. He told me, he said, "Pete, I have to stay away from alcohol. It's a real struggle for me. It's a very, very strong temptation in my life, and I have to stay away from it. I can't drink socially. I can't really even be around it. It's hard because of his background." And then I remember hearing about him at an event hanging out with some Chi Alpha guys. And they started breaking open alcohol. There's a weaker brother hanging out with members of the body of Christ. Where can he go to not be confronted with his temptation? He can't even hang out with the body of Christ. I was livid, as you can tell. Oh, where's he supposed to go? Where can he hang out on the weekends? Here's a brother who's trying to walk faithful with Jesus and come out of his past. And people's freedom could lead him to destruction in this moment. Here's the fact, though. Everybody who was there didn't know. Why? Because he didn't wear a sign that says, "Weaker brother." Well, even among his brothers, it wasn't a safe place. So let me just say this. This is why at a Chi Alpha event, there will never be alcohol. Because we care about the weaker brother. We want to be a place where people can come and hang out and not be have their temptation and their old life dangled right in front of them. And this is why I hope if you have people from Chi Alpha over and a party for the fellowship, that you will make sure that there is not alcohol at that event, because there will be weaker brothers or sisters there and you may not even know it. Because they don't wear shirts. Where are they supposed to go if they can't hang out with their brothers and sisters in Christ? Where they don't have to be tempted, where they don't have to be emboldened, where they, and let me just say this. It's also not loving to drink alcohol around people who aren't 21 and say, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, you're only 20, maybe next year, we have some Sprite for you over here." What did you just do in that moment? You just created a kiddie table in Chi Alpha. Right? You got the kiddie table. This is where, yeah, guys. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, we got Kool-Aid for you. Yeah, no, we're not going to have it. Why do we not want a kiddie table in Chi Alpha? Because that's not honoring to your peer who's your brother or sister in Christ. We honor each other. And let me give it another step, okay? This is why we don't take pictures of alcohol and post it on our Instagram. "Oh, look at that martini," or "look at that," you know, whatever. I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. It's, what do people drink? Yeah, I'm making up stuff. Okay. Like, why? Because who's going to see it? You don't know. And why? I mean, I don't see people take, "Look at that Pepsi." I got 40 likes on my Pepsi, you know, like an honest tea, you know, we don't do that. Like, why are we taking pictures of drinks? No, I'm telling you, I've been on campus I've been on grounds long enough. All this stuff's happened. All of it's happened. Okay? And if you don't invite somebody to hang out your house because they're not 21 and you want to drink, then I have to ask you a question. What's more important to you, your booze or your brothers? I'm going to be really honest with you right now. This is not in my notes. I have gotten concerned how I've seen alcohol become more central in the Christian community over my 18 years here. That's just keeping it real. Okay, moving on. Will my actions cause someone else to stumble? This isn't about offending a legalistic brother. This isn't about legalism. This is about your weaker brother who's trying to come out of an old life. And my hope is in Chi Alpha, we always have brothers and sisters in Christ who've just come out of the party life, who've just come out of the ways of the world, so to speak, and a symbol of that was their use of alcohol. We'll talk about that in a second. And so how will my use of it impact somebody who has a weaker conscience, whether it be because of their past, whether it be because of a current issue, whether it be because they're a new believer who just came out of this? How will it impact them? And the degree in which you can tell yourself no for the love of your brother or sister in Christ is the degree that you are mature. You are not free if you can't say no. Okay? So we have to consider these things, not just ourselves. Okay, you have knowledge that it's not a sin. Great. But what about those around you? What is their knowledge and what is their experience and what is their weakness? Okay. Secondly, what we're going to see is in chapter 10. So why don't you go ahead and hop over to chapter 10, verse 18 through 22. I'm just going to give you a summary of this. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the Apostle Paul say, absolutely, you cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols when you're at the temple. Why? Because as I said before, he's saying, okay, we know that the idols are nothing, but there are demonic realities behind those idols, and you can't sit at the table of demons and eat that meat and then go sit at the Lord's table and have the Lord's Supper. You can't do it. You can't sit at both tables. So absolutely, you cannot. Why? Because if you eat that meat, it is a sign of submission and worship to that idol, and you cannot do that. Then, in verses 23 through 30, he's going to say, but if you are over at somebody's house and they happened on the way home to pick up some meat that was sacrificed to an idol in the market, because this would often happen, the meat that wasn't what went unused at the temple would end up in the marketplace and people would buy it. When you go over to their house, just don't ask any questions and eat, enjoy the steak. Unless they say, by the way, this was sacrificed to this God and we serve him and we worship him. And so we're so excited for you to participate in this meal with us because this meat was sacrificed. Then you probably are going to have to step away and say, you know, I'll just take the salad. Okay? But if they don't say that, don't ask any questions. Just eat the meat. Give God thanks for it because God made the meat. Okay? That's what Paul says. So Paul, can I eat or can't I eat? And he would say, well, that depends. It depends on if that meat is a symbol of something. And if it is a symbol of something, can you affirm the symbol? Well, in our culture, and this may be unique to our culture, I'm not saying every culture in the world that this is the case, but in our culture, alcohol is often used as a symbol. And symbols are things that are packed with meaning. They represent something. And in fact, in the church, we have symbols. In fact, some people would say this is more than a symbol, but it's at least a symbol. It may be a sacrament too, depending on what your theological persuasion is. But communion is at least a symbol, right? It represents something. And as you partake in those communion elements, you are affirming what they stand for. Baptism, which we're going to do on Friday, which by the way, if you have not been baptized before, I would just say, why not? If you're a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to be obedient to Christ and be baptized. It is a symbol of your life of devotion, of identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. Symbols have meaning. We understand this. In our culture, alcohol is often a symbol. Let me give you an example. I'm going to say something, and you just tell me what it's a symbol of, okay? You guys ready? Champagne. Celebration, victory, yes, championship. Yeah, whatever, right? Yeah. Celebration. I mean, I don't know how many people were at home last night watching the Cowboy game, sipping champagne. Oh, yeah, that's a nice pass, you know? Like, they just weren't doing it. Why? Because it's a symbol of celebration. That's how we use it in our culture, and everybody knows it. So I go to lots of weddings. Trust me, lots of weddings. And I hope to go to more. Okay, anyways. And there's champagne there for toast. Celebration, right? It's a symbol of the celebration. Okay, how about this? A glass of red wine. Romance, yeah. Yeah, okay, hold on. Somebody said luxury over here. I think having been in the corporate world, wine was often like the high life is the kind of, we're living the yuppie life. Look at my electric blue shirt and my, you know, like, hey, good to see you, you know, whatever. It's like, and other times it means nothing. It just goes well with pasta, right? I mean if you grew up Italian, like, it's just pasta. Okay, all right. Oftentimes in our culture, alcohol is a symbol of rebellion. I've asked many people this. Why did you have your first drink of alcohol? And many people would say, I took my first drink, and if I'm really honest, it was a symbol of my rebellion. And a lot of people, the first time they take a drink, they don't even like the taste of it. It's an acquired taste. Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you acquire a taste? I can tell you, there's only two reasons why you acquire taste. Number one is because it's healthy. So you're like, I will drink this organic spinach smoothie protein shake. Yes, you know, because it's healthy for me. It'll help my antioxidants or something. You know, like, okay, yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah. That's one reason it's healthy. Let me tell you the other reason why you acquire taste. You want me to tell you? Because of what it represents. It's a symbol of something that you want in your life. That's why you drink something you don't like at first until you acquire the taste. It's a symbol. Let me ask you what this represents. A red Solo cup filled with beer. Debauchery. If you don't believe me, there are songs about the Red Solo Cup. I love you, Red Solo Cup, right? But typically, the point is this. That Red Solo Cup full of beer is often a symbol of we're casting off restraint and we're ready to indulge the flesh tonight. My point is this. We as Christians must ask ourselves, what is this alcohol a symbol of here? And can I, as a follower of Jesus, affirm what this symbol stands for? And if you can, then you have some biblical guidelines, and you can have a drink in moderation if you meet those guidelines. And if you can't affirm what it is a symbol of as a follower of Jesus, then I suggest you should abstain. Just like Paul said, you can't eat the meat in the temple because it's a symbol of something that you cannot affirm. So, should you abstain from alcohol if it's a symbol of something that you cannot affirm? Let me say this. Chapter 10 ends with this, that ultimately, whatever we do, we should do it for the glory of God. In other words, our social lives should glorify God, and we should reflect in our social lives that we are immersed in Christ and not immersed in the culture. We must ask ourselves, what does this symbol affirm, and can I affirm it? Let me give you a couple stories, and we'll close with just a couple quick pointers. I remember an alum who came to Christ through Chi Alpha, and because of his background, he knew that alcohol was very addictive in nature for him, and he also knew what it represented in his old life before Christ. And so when he became a follower of Jesus, he stopped drinking alcohol for 5 years because he just knew what it, both the addictive nature as well as what it meant for his old life, and he just said, I'm separating myself from that. 5 years went by, he became a business person, and he started to open up. He was no longer a weaker brother, so to speak, and he started to drink alcohol again. But here's what he said: if it is being used in that place for drunkenness, I will not drink it. And so it depends on if he's going to drink based on how the alcohol is being used. What's the symbol of at that point? That was his own standard. No one told him this, that he shouldn't drink for the first 5 years. He just knew in himself that that was the right choice for him. When my wife, Amy, went off to college, she wasn't following Jesus and she partied. That's what she did on the weekends. But then Jesus got a hold of her life. And of course, all of her friends were still partiers. And her worldview started to shift. What she understood the joyful and full life to be was no longer centered on alcohol. And she knew what alcohol was like in her before Christ days. And so no one told her, but she just stopped drinking alcohol because of what it represented in her old life. And then she would be hanging out with her friends and they would be getting drunk and playing drinking games. And she said, I actually felt sorry for them because this is all that they had. And I knew the hollowness of what they were doing because she had been there. And her heart would break for her friends when that was as good as it got for them. The point is, was it not a legalism that she stopped? Is what it represented in her old life. It was so bound up in her old life that she knew that that shouldn't still be a part because it was still intertwined with her old life. Does that make sense? I want to read the last verses of chapter 10. It says this. I'm going to ask the worship team, go ahead and get in place. We're going to close with a song, if you guys will. But listen to this, guys. It says this. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Let me give you three quick pointers as you navigate this area in your life. Number one, be prayerful. I think you should be very prayerful about your relationship with alcohol. If you feel like the right answer for you is to abstain totally and not to have it be a part of your life at all, maybe because of your past life, maybe because of the family history that you come from, which is it could be unique to you in the sense of you know the impact it's had on your family, maybe because you have an addictive personality, maybe it's because of for conscience sake. But if you believe that you should abstain from it, then let me encourage you, abstain. Don't do it. Don't drink. And let me tell the brothers and sisters in Christ, when you have a brother or sister who's taken a stance that they should abstain, don't try to talk them out of it and accuse them of being legalistic. We've had that happen as well. Support them in that decision. They know what it's going to take for them to thrive in Christ. This is personally why I'm not a big fan of people when they turn 21 having their core group take them out for their first drink, because that's assuming that they're actually going to drink. I mean, we had one young lady who came out of the party culture here and got saved. And so when she turned 21, you know what she did? She made hot cocoa and brownies and went to the corner and gave them away on her 21st birthday. And so personally, let them decide if they're going to do it. And then maybe you can figure that out. But don't just assume. Number two, be loving. I want you to think about what the impact of your actions will have on your brothers and sisters in Christ around you. And if it means you have to limit your freedom, then please limit your freedom. As Paul said, I'll give up meat. Jesus gave his life. The least I can do is give up meat. And then number three, be honest. Be honest. What is it a symbol of? Can I affirm that symbol? Because if it's a symbol of something you can't affirm, then I would encourage you. In fact, I believe Paul would implore you, don't drink. Let me encourage you another thing, to be honest. Why do you want to drink? What's your motivation? Maybe it's because, maybe it's a motivation that is not defiled at all, but maybe there is something else involved. And I want you to be honest about your motivation, just like I think you should be honest about your motivation of why would you want to post that picture or why would you put an empty alcohol bottle on your wall? What is it a symbol of? Be honest with yourself. If you're here tonight and the misuse of alcohol is an issue for you, can I encourage you to do something tonight? Can I encourage you to repent and receive God's grace for you tonight in this area? And then I want to encourage you to do one more thing. I want you to tell a brother or sister in Christ who's here with you tonight that this is an issue for me because I want them to love you well and walk with you and encourage you and lead you towards righteousness in this. And let me say this, if you struggle with this, I am glad that you're here because we want to be the type of community that helps you walk in freedom and in wholeness and not end up as one of those statistics, but we want you to thrive in everything that Jesus has for you, and that's why we are here. Will you stand with me? Next week, we'll talk about something relevant. Can we agree to this? Can we agree to be a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ who love each other well? Who are willing to sacrifice our freedom so somebody else can thrive in Christ? Will we also agree that we'll love the community at large here well? And that the way we engage with alcohol will be a testament to the work of Jesus in our lives? And as we do, will you do what the Apostle Paul says? Live for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, let the motivating factor of your heart be for the glory of God. May you live for His glory, other people's good, and your joy. And as we do that, God will be glorified, people will be blessed, and we'll live with joy. Amen? Deep down in our soul, right? All right. Lord, help us in this. Help us to glorify you with every aspect of our lives, including our social lives, including our relationship with alcohol. So relevant here. Lord, we submit it to your lordship. So Lord, glorify your name in Jesus' name. Let's sing together. Amen. So Lord, we say we want you at the center of it all, at the center of our lives, at the center of this fellowship. So Lord, help us to make sure that we honor and glorify you with our social lives and specifically with alcohol. Lord, I pray that there'd be no one in here whose life is ravaged by alcohol, that we'd all be free. Lord, help us to live for your glory. Others good and our joy as we seek to walk in wisdom. Give us discernment of when it's a symbol that we cannot affirm. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His countenance towards you. And may He give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.